Okay. Good morning again. We're going to continue on with our study that we began a number of weeks ago, and that is having to do with a definition and critique of charismatic and Pentecostal movements. So we've done that. And last week, we looked at the question of what does it mean to be reformed? And our target there was to make the connection between the reformed theology camp and what is become the charismatic flavor of that with charismatic reformed pastors. Before we get into that exact part of it, why don't I have us review just for a moment what we talked about last week so we can make sure that we're all on the same page. Let's ask the Lord's help as we do that. Heavenly Father, it's our hope this morning that we'll learn and grow in our understanding of the doctrine of the Scriptures, and that you will help us to do so by your Spirit. We ask for clarity of speech and of thought as we go about this study. Thank you for those that are visiting today for the first time or for the first time in a while, and we give you the thanks for bringing us here according to your plan. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Some of you will notice Brother Kurowicki here. I think most of you know him. He's here because he's going to be here this whole week. And we're thankful for his ministry to us and the children. We have 40 children pre-registered for the Vacation Bible School. So we've had a couple of shifts in and out over the last couple of days, but we're doing well. We have some repeats from last year and a bunch of new ones, too. So that's encouraging. We'll meet about that later after the morning worship service. Last week we defined what it means to be reformed. You want to give me some help back now to see if I did a good job in getting that across to you? I don't have the paperwork with me. I can't give you duplicates of it, so you're going to have to either have it already or go to from memory. Steve? Yeah, no papers.
Not necessarily Calvinistic.
Yes, okay, that was the third point on the list, Calvinistic. So Reformed believers or Reformed pastors are Calvinistic. There were four others, actually three other important ones. Do you have them in mind? Yes, Josh?
Orthodox.
Okay, Orthodox doctrine, the historic Orthodox Christianity, the Trinity, and the things about God that we all believe, because omniscience and omnipresence and those things. The person and work of Christ, that sort of stuff. So that was number one, Orthodox doctrine. Number three was Calvinistic or Calvinism. Laura? No, dispensationalist is opposite of Reformed. Okay, I think Dave, I saw your hand next. Okay, so we have the five solas of the Reformation. So Protestant doctrine, I called it that just for a short handle. Okay, and then covenant in theology, not dispensational in theology. So we have those four points. So what does it mean to be reformed? Well, it's good in the sense that it's historic Orthodox doctrine. Protestant doctrine, we're all on board with all of that. Calvinistic, we're on board with some of that, as I mentioned last time. We don't believe in limited atonement. And then covenant theology. We are totally off board with that. Okay, we're not on board with that. So, and there were some other things I threw into point number five, but many Reformed folks believe in the regulative principle of worship. Some other things as well, but those were not really key to the whole thing. So that's what it means to be reformed. All four of those things taken together. Okay? With me, any questions on that? Okay. Yes, covenant theology and dispensational theology are at loggerheads with one another and ever shall be, I think, until covenant folks find out that we were right.
Now wait a minute.
I know. I'm feigning arrogance, I guess. But we understand that people have different views of biblical doctrine, and they hold those views sincerely, we do believe that covenant theology is in conflict with Scripture on a couple of major issues. Remember, covenant theology, dispensational theology, two different things, all right? Dispensational theology, we believe that it's important to interpret the Bible literally in every part, prophecy, history, theology, narrative, all that. Literal interpretation in every part. We find that in covenant theology, there is a claim to literal interpretation, but when it comes to the matter of prophecy in particular, they demur from that literal interpretation and want to allow for allegory and a wider way of interpreting it than we do. So that's number one difference. Number two, we believe in the distinction between Israel and the church. That's dispensational thought. And that is very clear to us when you look in the New Testament. When Paul says all Israel will be saved, you have Jews, Gentiles, and the church. A number of passages like that that make that distinction clear. Covenant theology says no to that. It says Israel has been replaced by the church. So Israel is, forget Israel now. Whereas we say, no, we don't forget Israel now because God has a future for Israel. So that's a major difference. And it turns out that even though you might think, well, this is like, you know, third or fourth level kind of way down deep in theology, but it has an effect on a lot of different things that you look at in the Scriptures. The way they look at the Scriptures that way, the way they interpret it when it says Israel and they replace that effectively with the church, we don't read it that way. We look at Israel says Israel, church means church, but they look at the two as if they're conflated, combined together now. Dispensationalists believe that everything is working out to the glory of God, and covenant theologians will say the same thing. We believe that a doxological or glory-focused purpose of history is the focus of Scripture, whereas it seems to us that covenant theology places a very heavy emphasis on redemption of man as its kind of, you know, its central theme. So that's another difference. And finally, I would say that dispensational theology believes in what we call progressive revelation. That is, that Adam did not know as much about God as Abraham did, as Moses, as Isaiah, as John the Baptist, as us. Because God is parceling out his revelation over time, bit by bit. And that final revelation of God came in what way? According to Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 1, God has revealed himself to us in through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Christ pre-authenticated the writing of the New Testament Scriptures. There are things in those the apostles wrote under the guidance of the Spirit of God, which no Old Testament saint could have known. They were mysteries not heretofore revealed. The Old Testament saints could not know them. So that's what progressive revelation means. It doesn't mean that Adam or Abraham were defective at all. It's not saying anything about them. It's just saying what God decided to reveal to them. God is sovereign. Calvinists believe that now, don't they? And so we would say as well, we agree with that. He can decide when he wants to reveal certain pieces of information and when he doesn't. The secret things, what, belong to God. But those that he's revealed belong to us and our children. Where am I quoting from? Who knows? Deuteronomy 29:29, isn't it? You look it up and check me out there. That's a totally different question. Laura says she knows charismatics who are dispensational. And the subject of this talk this morning, this lesson, is Reformed people who are dispensational. I mean charismatic. Yeah, I got the wrong word. Reformed people who are charismatic. You're talking about Pentecostals who are dispensational, okay?
Little. The siblings of God are the weakest comprehension
Yes.
They
would be, in other words, they would be much closer to our theological position in that sense than... Yes. Too out of place, right. Okay, so it is true, Laura, that you know charismatics who are dispensational. And I said that when we studied this, that they believe some of the same ways we do as far as premillennial coming of Christ and the future for Israel and that sort of thing. That's true. But on this other side, there are those who are Reformed, which is what we learned last week, who are also... who are opposed to dispensationalism, but they have embraced the charismatic form of doctrine. Okay, so if you were ever to be able to diagram all the forms of doctrine, you would just go nuts. You know, covenant, dispensational, charismatic, Pentecostal, cessationist, continuationist, blah, blah. You know, you would go nuts. But anyway, okay. So any other questions on that or comments? Did I see another hand out there? Okay, so we're clear on what that is. We looked briefly last time at this talk that was given at the Desiring God Conference. And remember we said that John Piper is charismatic in his doctrinal conviction. If not practicing that in their church, he believes that way and has prayed to God many times to receive the gift of tongues and has not done so. Not been given that. Thankfully, he's not going to get it either. But yeah, I think so. But I don't know exactly for sure that. Yeah. In other words, does he believe in glossolalia, the gibberish type, or the xenoglossy, the foreign language type? Remember, that was an issue with the Azusa Street Revival, and they believed they were speaking foreign languages, and then they tried it out and they found out, oh, it's not working because it wasn't. Yes, Steve? He did not shift over to Catholicism. I don't know. You know, there was a fellow I don't think I mentioned. I might have mentioned he wasn't of the stature as far as evangelicals are concerned as Piper. You know, kind of everybody knows who Piper is, but there's a missionary that we know who was sent out from First Baptist Church of Troy who was in China, and I think he got to reading church history and church tradition, wasting his time there in China doing that, and he converted back to Catholicism as a Protestant Baptist missionary. But his name was Paul German. Piper German, of course. There are ministries in the Catholic Church which attempt to get Protestant pastors to convert back to, they say, to the coming home kind of, isn't it called Coming Home Network or something like that? Getting them to convert back to Catholicism. Sure. And of course, as you know, we've said this before, we'll say it again, you can make history say anything you want it to say, because theologians throughout history have said every possible different doctrine and different way of saying it. But anyway, let's dig in here. Why a pastor definitely should not be charismatic or a Reformed pastor, if we were going to take off the title here that we looked at last time. And those who say that we should be charismatic suggest that we cessationists, what does it mean to be a cessationist, by the way? Yeah, the gift of tongues and prophecies have ceased, cessationists. Okay, they say that we are afraid of the work of the Holy Spirit. We preach a deficient gospel. We are pragmatists. We do not rely on the Spirit, and we cannot do spiritual warfare. That's what they say who are charismatic, who are opposed to our form of doctrine. I would respond briefly to those. Are we afraid of the work of the Holy Spirit? No, we long for more of His work in our lives, don't we? We cherish His work and long for more saving work, more sanctifying work in our midst. There's no fear there at all. Do we preach a deficient gospel? Remember that matter of power evangelism, what they said in the third wave, signs and wonders? You've got to have those signs in order to have effective evangelism. You've got to have those signs and miracles and healings to draw a big crowd and to convince them of your message. That's what power evangelism was in the third wave movement. But there is no requirement in salvation to use, to have, or to get certain spiritual gifts. In fact, we looked in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 where the Bible says that the Spirit of God distributes to each one as He wills what those spiritual gifts are. So even if every spiritual gift were still available today, there's no promise in the Scripture that any one of those would be given to all believers to practice, whether it's tongues or miracles or healings or whatever it is. Now, we're not saying that all gifts are given today, but I'm saying even if they were, then you'd have to deal with that very strong teaching in 1 Corinthians 12 that not the whole body is not a hand. Because if it was a hand, where would the seeing be? Nowhere. So, these folks have missed a major part of the Scriptures that way. They say we are pragmatists. What's pragmatics? Pragmatics is driven by what works, quote unquote. What gets in the more people or gets the more apparent conversions or whatever. It could be the use of music. It could be the use of power evangelism. It could be any number of other things that are pragmatic, that so-called work. I would suggest that those who use spectacular means try to draw crowds are pragmatists. If you're just relying on the simple preaching of the gospel, I agree, you don't get a huge crowd today. Not in America, not in Ann Arbor, not among the elite academics. It's just not attractive to them. But why are we surprised? The Bible tells us that that's the case. They say that we do not rely on the Holy Spirit. Well, we pray in the Spirit. We ask the Spirit of God to help us, like I just did when we prayed, to trust the Lord to teach us this morning. We rely upon Him to make changes in our hearts. Yes, His work is resisted very often. How many times in your own heart have you resisted the work of the Spirit of God? But that doesn't reflect on our theology as much as our practice, does it? Or somebody has said, you don't really understand something until you believe it and you practice it. So, convicting words. We cannot do spiritual warfare, they say. Well, we're not taught in the New Testament to do that now, are we? Other than by means of what it says in Ephesians chapter 6. How do we prepare ourselves for the spiritual battle that we face? We put on the armor of God, which is not a literal breastplate, helmet, shoes, and all that, but it's the truth, it's righteousness, it's the gospel, and those things that are listed there in Ephesians 6. To others, what is our offensive weapon in spiritual battle? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And there's another weapon that's mentioned, which is prayer. You know, with the sword, taking the sword of the Spirit and praying always, Paul says there in Ephesians 6. So we have all of those things as the means that God has given us for spiritual warfare. Yes, tools that God has given us to do. Not even Michael the archangel would rebuke Satan, remember? So foolishness for us to think that we're going to do better than him in that regard. Now, let me give you a few reasons or thoughts about why we should not be charismatic or why a pastor should not be charismatic. Number one, The Reformed pastor, let me just focus there. Again, we've said we have some agreement with Reformed theology, but not 100% agreement. So, by the way, I appreciate, let's say, if I were to say, are we closer to a Reformed theology position or a charismatic position? We have differences, major differences with both. But I would certainly say that I appreciate the Reformed theology perspective more than I do the charismatic perspective. In this sense, that if somebody is charismatic and think they're receiving new revelation from God, I have a major problem with that. Major problem with that. Now, a Reformed pastor should not be charismatic because of his own stated doctrinal convictions. If we read the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture, it teaches that there is no new revelation today. This prohibits the miraculous gifts of prophecy, knowledge, and tongues, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, here's what that says, the Westminster Confession. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. And it goes on and says some more there, but I won't spend our time reciting that. You can look up the Westminster Confession online if you wish. Note, however, the Westminster Confession is not Scripture. So I'm not quoting it to say, oh, it's as good as the Bible. I'm quoting it to say that if the Reformed pastor believes the Westminster Confession of Faith, then he best not believe in the charismatic form of doctrine, because the two collide at this very point. Second London Baptist Confession is the what I call the baptized version of the Westminster Confession. Remember that? It's changed a little bit and suitable for Baptists. 1689 has the same kind of language in that section on the Scriptures. The Reformed pastor professes to believe these doctrinal statements, so it would be inconsistent for him to then admit miraculous spiritual gifts that give new revelation. Now, of course, there are other miraculous gifts that don't give new revelation, healing and deliverance from demons and that sort of thing. We'll have to deal with those in another point. Number two, I would say this. The Reformed doctrinal statements are lacking in a key area. I've written a personal doctrinal statement. Andy Bennett has. Our church has a doctrinal statement. In there is a section on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Do you suppose that these Reformed doctrinal statements have a section dedicated to the Holy Spirit? If you were just to guess, what would you say? They do not. They do not have a section devoted to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In the Westminster Confession, the word Spirit, or a derivation thereof, is used 58 times. I looked at all of them yesterday. Many of them talk about the Holy Spirit. Some are in man's spirit or spiritually. But there's no extended section on the doctrine of the Spirit and no mention that these gifts are not still given explicitly. So, in fact, there's also no doctrine mentioned or section given to the doctrine of the devil or demons. The word Satan is mentioned four times as the enemy of believers in these, at least in the Westminster Confession. I didn't do the Second London Baptist search so carefully, but there's only a handful of references there. No major section on him. Nothing is said about demons. And there's no major section on the Holy Spirit. What happens when you have a doctrinal statement which is deficient that way is that in your group, if you have a group of people that believe like the Westminster Confession, what are you going to get in those areas that are not specified in your doctrinal statement? What do you suppose? Uniformity? You're going to get everything. You're going to get every possible variation of doctrine that there could be if you don't specify what it's supposed to be. So, why do you think there are charismatic Reformed pastors and believers? Because the Westminster Confession is not clear as to what the standard of doctrine is in that area. So, it's okay, you might say, to broaden your doctrinal base by shrinking the amount of text given to it. Like, we could have a doctrinal statement as a church that's the Apostles' Creed. Many churches have that. the five fundamentals or something, but what does that mean you're going to get in every other doctrinal area? Everything. So, as a church, long ago and continuing on through the present, we have decided we're going to have a certain form of doctrine, and if you want to agree to that doctrine, you can be a member of the church, and if you don't, you're not. It's just that easy. Because we don't want to have everything, every variation of every other possible doctrine that's out there. So that's a reason for us to have a fairly specific doctrinal statement. In opposition to what is the kind of trend today. The trend today is reductionist. It's, you know, we can coexist with other believers if they're charismatic, if they have a different view on baptism, a different view on eschatology and all that sort of thing. And then it's just, as our brother said, confusion. Because you don't have any, everything goes then. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. So, any case, common doctrinal statements in Reformed theology, I think, are lacking that way. Now, there's the issue of healing and demon deliverance. Now, God does heal. People do not heal other than through normal secondary means. What do I mean by that? Doctors, counselors, physical therapists, those kinds of things. God heals. There's no people that go around and, you know, touch you, or their shadow falls on you, or a napkin or a handkerchief is brought from their purse. You know, like in Acts where it talks about that, and somebody's healed. That stuff does not happen. That gift of God is not given. Now, God also saves people. Does that through the miracle of regeneration, but people do not cast out demons other than through the work of the Spirit of God and salvation. Okay, so what we're saying is that continuationism says there are people with these gifts. Cessationists say God can do those works, but He doesn't use people gifted to do them. He does them directly if He pleases. And I think not as often as some people would like for Him to do that. Of course, we'd like to just walk into University of Michigan Hospital and clear the deck, right? Just walk down the hall and heal everybody and they're out and U of M goes out of business and we're happy. You know, that's great. It doesn't happen like that. I was asking the same question, Dave, when we went over this in our critique. I said, where's the evidence? Just give me the evidence. I'd like to see it of people really being healed. Now, here's the theological problem with this idea or movement of continuationism. The gifts are continuously today, continue today, as opposed to cessationism. We believe in the ministry of the Word of God. Somebody's troubled by a demonic force or presence, you know what the solution for them is? The preaching of God's Word and the power of the Gospel. The Gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those that believe. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, we know that. That's what we believe. Continuationist basically says, look, the Word of God is fine for the normal kinds of stuff. But when there's a real problem, then we got to get out the Spirit of God, and we've got to have, you know, we've got to put the Word aside, and we've got to get this spiritual gift thing going to solve the person that's in the wheelchair, supposedly, to cast out the demon, to heal the person that has cancer. And you cessationists just don't believe in the power of the Spirit to do that. And we say, look, there is no way that you can drive a wedge between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Can you? You may not do that because the Word and the Spirit work together, coextensively, we could say. They're not at odds with one another. There's not, a power differential between the two, where you have to have the Spirit for the tough cases. Bill. That's right. Yes. That was a sad situation. Sad situation. That lady ended up passing away, going on to glory. And we could see that that was plainly the case. You know, by the way, when somebody's dying, I know that some people really want to see that person healed, their spouse, their loved ones, and all of that. But I tell you, you need to have a lot of faith to die well. A lot of faith. And that faith is trust in the sovereign God to take care of you, and that His plan is the best plan, and not sitting here clawing and scratching and trying to get back to, you know, your regular old life. That's not faith. But people think that's faith if they just are, you know, they're casting themselves on God and trusting that He's going to heal them. That can be kind of a twisted expression of faith, but it's not. I just want to encourage you that it takes a lot of faith to die well and not to give up the faith at the end and say, well, God's abandoned me and all. No, He never has. You know how many believers have gone through what you're going to go through when you die? Everyone. Everyone. So, some had to go through it twice. Poor Lazarus. I hope the second time was better than the first time. But, anyway. Laura had a question or comment. From demons? Services, deliverance services, yeah. And, sometimes maybe they come out of that service and they have a positive experience, and other times they just go back to what they were doing before. But God can deliver from sin. We don't doubt that. We don't deny that or anything. It's not always just so easy to walk into a church service and then walk back out and have your, 50-year habit kicked, your addiction gone or whatever. There may be some serious work that has to go into fixing that problem. So don't drive that wedge. Ephesians 5 talks about being filled with the Spirit and it has certain results. Colossians 3 talks about being filled with the Word of God and it has certain same results. And so the Spirit of God working in through the Word of God in our hearts to do that. Now, the work of the Spirit today is told to us, it's described to us in the New Testament. What does the Spirit's work today look like in your life? Spectacular stuff? Raising your hands in a church service as you sing? What does it look like? Conviction of sin? Ooh, that's a tough one. The Spirit of God works in to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, right? What is another expression of the work of the Spirit of God in your life? Besides conviction of sin?
Joy,
love, thankfulness. Okay, give me a general category of some of these things. I think Galatians 5, someone. Fruit of the Spirit. There's another word that starts with F in Ephesians 5. I just quoted it, Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. How do I know if you're filled with the Spirit? I can see Him oozing out of every pore in your skin. You know it by the fruit. You know the root by the fruit, right? You know his filling by your obedience to the Word of God, in short. What about when you're studying the Bible? You're sitting down and the light bulb turns on. You're like, I get that. What do we call that? Illumination. The doctrine of illumination. You have the Spirit of God working, sort of, if you will, behind the scenes a little bit. But He's working. He is working. And so we have a great deal of respect and hope for that work to continue. If you're not walking in the Spirit, if those manifestations are not in your life, then please don't claim that you're a spiritual person. Yeah.
So I'm assuming then that
strong word, but I don't see it as mocking this, but we're judging it in a way that's negative. And I assume that these people just have no idea of what they're doing, of what salvation is all about. Or are these believers who have just kind of strayed a little bit, or what kind of category are you looking at?
Right. Maybe that would be clear if you were here a few weeks ago when I addressed that very question. I don't know if you were or not, but what I said there was that if you draw a circle with all charismatic believers in it, then overlap that, but not exactly, with another circle that's all true believers. There are some charismatics that are within both circles. There are some, however, who are not. And so we can't broad brushstroke it and say they're all in or they're all out. I don't want this to come across as mocking. What I want it to come across as comparing their doctrine with Scripture and making sure that we understand where their doctrine conflicts with Scripture and where our doctrine agrees to it. And if our doctrine conflicts with Scripture, we need to straighten out. Absolutely. So here's the thing. We decide we're not going to be, because of our understanding of Scripture, we're not going to be charismatic. I'm not going to be a charismatic Pentecostal third wave pastor because those doctrines conflict with Scripture. And we're not going to offer them the pulpit to come in and teach those wrong doctrines because we believe they're wrong, and wrong things displease God. So that's why we have a distance of separation from them. Now, if you have a charismatic believing relative or friend, is it wrong for you to go out to have a cup of coffee with them, to have a friendship with them? No. You're going to find a lot of better friends in that movement than you will out in the world. Would you agree? Some good. I had a great friend who was an Assembly of God, converted an Assembly of God church, and then saw some of the differences in theology and moved over to a more Reformed Baptist position. And fine fellow, nice guy, truly a believer. I think he's mistaken on a few areas of doctrine, but you know, he probably thinks I'm mistaken on a few areas of doctrine. So you know, if it's tit for tat, then you know, we're both in the same boat. So we have to leave a little room of a graciousness that God has not forced upon us all a uniform doctrinal position. He allows us to have some freedom to be wrong or to be right or whatever. Okay? Now, another section in my notes here had to do with the instructions for pastors in the New Testament. Where do you find, or do you find in the New Testament, sections of Scripture that deal with how pastors should conduct themselves? You do. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, key passages for pastors. In those sections of Scripture, do you see any instruction on how a pastor should hold to or express charismatic doctrine, Pentecostal doctrine? None of those you see that. If it's so crucial that somebody like what we looked at here in this conference could get up and say, you must be charismatic if you're a pastor, I would think that this book would tell us that. It doesn't tell us that. Again, as I said at the very beginning, if all of us had to have certain gifts, you would think the Bible would be very clear about that. If anything, the Bible is very clear that we don't all have the same gift or any particular gift. So this is the same kind of argument that I use when it comes to demon possession and casting out demons. In the New Testament, do you find any instructions as to how to identify demon possession? You see some examples where you might think, but then we look at those and say, well, that sounds like a schizophrenic or several mental illnesses maybe. Or the woman with the bad back, right, who was bent over for 18 years. Loosed from Satan, well, we would think maybe she needs back surgery, right? Because we're in this Western scientific kind of mindset. So no instructions on how to identify demon possession. Are there instructions as to how to cast out demons in the New Testament for believers? How do you do it? When do you do it? The Scriptures are silent on that. You know why? Because it's not our job. God does that work. God will do that if He's pleased to the salvation of souls, and we trust Him in that regard. So when you have Scripture being silent on a subject, you better be careful about forcing it in and saying, well, it's got to be this way or it's got to be that way. You know what I mean? And certainly it's not appropriate for us to get up and say, you must be charismatic. And we've given many reasons why we should not, definitely should not be. So we'll close off there, and maybe we can take some questions next time if you have them, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a privilege to come and look at the Word. Help us to be gracious, even though firm in our beliefs, that we understand the canon to be closed, that there are no more revelatory gifts, and that these other authenticating gifts were limited to the first century church to authenticate the messengers which gave us the Word of God. Now we have that Word completed and finalized, and I pray that you'd help us to live by it. Help us to be filled with the Spirit, to be showing the fruit of the Spirit, to be illuminated by the Spirit, to be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, all the rest that we talked about, that we might give good evidence of the work of the Spirit in our lives, even if we do not have these spectacular manifestations that some desire. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.